Our passage today is going to be in Jeremiah, 44th chapter of Jeremiah. And we're going to get through the whole thing, so we're going to have to fly. We're not camping anywhere in there. But it is a passage about idolatry. It's a call to repentance. It's a warning of judgment. It's all those things. We're going to see at the end that there's also grace here. There's an out. There's a desire by God to restore in spite of all those things. And so I pray that we will see that and be changed by it today and blessed by it. So pray with me and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just your preserving of it. Words spoken through your prophet centuries ago, preserved for us and always applicable to us even now. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that you would bless those words today. I pray that you would reveal truth. I pray that you would work in hearts and convict of sin and show your desire to restore just brokenness and just the things that your people continually put before you. So pray for grace to just be bold and accurate today, and grace that those who hear would be changed, that you'd be pleased to work in their heart, Lord. So pray that you would lead us now as we open your word, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we need to get a little bit of background information. And, you know, when we go to chapter 44 here, I think it's helpful to just kind of know how we got there, because there's a lot of, if you just open it up and start reading it, there's going to be things you wonder, you know, who are these people? Why are they in Egypt? And a lot of other things. So just briefly, for context purposes, Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom. You remember the kingdom split, and 10 tribes followed a king in the north, and the other two in the south followed a different king. And Jeremiah was a prophet in that southern kingdom of Judah. And he proclaimed God's judgment and a call to repentance for decades. We know he preached for at least 40 years. And we don't have any record of hardly any converts during that time. It doesn't mean that that there were none, but we only know for sure of two. So I think we can at least be safe in saying that there were hardly any. But he was faithful to preach, and his message basically for that time was, because of idolatry, because of these people continually putting things before God, his message was to repent. Turn from that, from the things that you have forsaken your God for. And if you do not, judgment's coming. And he went into detail earlier in this book about things that would happen to Jerusalem and everything else. And the people ignored him. And so what happened was God did send judgment. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege on Jerusalem for a year and a half. And after a year and a half, they finally broke through the wall, and when that happened, King Zedekiah and his sons bailed out through a gate in the palace garden, and they escaped. The king of these people running. Well, he didn't make it very far. He was caught. His sons were slaughtered. His eyes were plucked out. He was taken into captivity whenever he was returned to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar also punished the city and the people. He tore down the city, tore down the walls, the palace, tore down their houses. And he took most of the people into exile into Babylon. Most of them. But he left a few. He left a remnant there. Poor people. People who didn't own anything. He left them there. And he put a man named Gedaliah in charge of that particular part of the country, and in charge of those people. And he also, it seems, left Jeremiah the choice. Jeremiah can go into exile or he can stay with the remnant. And so Jeremiah stayed with the remnant there under this man named Gedaliah. And Gedaliah seemed to have been a pretty reasonable guy. He more or less told this remnant, you know, live here, work, grow, harvest. The only thing you need to do is not rebel against the king and you're going to be fine. And that's what happened. In fact, I think they were probably better off, whereas before they were poor, they were oppressed and afflicted. They now pretty much had the run of the place and were able to live at least to a degree that others took note and decided to come back. Because, you know, during this siege of a year and a half and probably even before that, a lot of the people of Judah had bailed out and had scattered, and they were living in surrounding areas. And they saw what was going on, and some of them came back. So this remnant actually grew a little bit because things seemed to be going well. Well, that didn't last. A man named Ishmael, Ishmael, not from the story of Abraham centuries before, but this is a different one, came and was a traitor, and he killed Gedaliah. And he took this remnant, he took all these people, and his plan was to take them captive elsewhere. And as they're en route, a man named Johanan, with some sort of force that he put together, intercepted them and delivered them. And Ishmael and a few of his officers escaped. And so what we have is this remnant that had been left there in Judah, kind of displaced, and they are wondering what to do. They don't want to go back because they don't know if Ishmael's coming back. They don't know if Nebuchadnezzar is going to be angry about this and just come back and take them all. They're not real sure. They're in fear. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. And they're camped outside of what we know as Bethlehem now in this area. And they're kind of wondering what to do. And their plan was, we're going to go to Egypt. Because they knew Egypt was an enemy of Nebuchadnezzar. And their thought was, he's not going to invade this country and start more war just to get us. And so we're going to go there. We'll be safe from the king's sword. We'll be safe from captivity, will be safe from whatever could afflict us if we return. And that was their plan. But I guess at some point they remembered that God had warned them. He had warned his people time and time again, you shall not ever return to Egypt. Don't go there. He didn't even want his people going there to purchase things. We know from other parts of the scripture. And yet they are planning to go in there to dwell, supposedly for safety. Somebody remembers that Jeremiah is with them. And so they asked him what his thoughts were. And Jeremiah said, that's fine. I'll get the word of the Lord. I'll give it to you. But I'm going to tell you the whole thing. I'm not going to hold back anything. I think he was a little irritated at this point. He's already been preaching to them for decades, and they didn't care. And now they're in this tough spot. And so they come to him for advice. But he's agreeable. He says, that's fine. I'll go talk to the Lord. I'll find out what he wants us to do. And the people said, that's good. We want the whole truth, Jeremiah. We know that you are a man of God. We know that you will give us the truth. And we know that it will be good for us. That was their attitude in chapter 42. And so Jeremiah goes and he prays for 10 days. And he comes back with the message we would expect. And the message was, don't do it. God says, don't go to Egypt. Do not return there. It's an abomination. If you go there, everything you fear here, the king and his sword and the captivity and everything else, if you go to Egypt, it's all going to get you there. Don't do it. So these people who had already been delivered from the siege, and they'd already been delivered from the first group that were taken into captivity, and they've already been delivered from this Ishmael character, and these same people who have went to Jeremiah seeking his advice with the acknowledgement that he's a man of God, that he has God's message, and that that message is right and good for them, those same people in chapter 43, their response when he says, don't go to Egypt, their response was, no, that's not right. We're going to go to Egypt, Jeremiah. We're going to do it anyway. That after all the things they've been delivered from, that was their response. And Jeremiah again warns them, but they go away anyway to Egypt and apparently take Jeremiah with them, and almost as a captive, it seems. And so that's how we get to chapter 44 here. And so we're going to read this. We are going to read this whole chapter today, but we're going to do it in sections. And we are going to move quickly. So don't be alarmed about the 30 verses. But so let's begin. We'll read the first 10 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, and that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the words with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Well, in this paragraph, I think the first thing we see is that God's judgment is just. It's just. It's fair. Why is that? Well, we can take from just the wider teachings of Scripture, we know right away that God is just. It's one of his attributes. From the very beginning in Genesis 18:25, he says, the Bible says, God does not treat the wicked and the righteous the same. And then it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It's his nature to be just in all his dealings with man. And so we know that, even though there's some things that sound harsh here, we know it's right and it's good. Same thing in Jeremiah chapter 17. We're familiar, I think, with the verse that says, man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We know that verse. The very next verse is that God deals with man according to his ways. And so I don't think that I mean, when we read this judgment, and it can be a little bit distressing, I think we have to know going in that it's right and it's just. And we also know from this particular passage that it's fair in the sense that the people had every opportunity to avoid it. If you look in verse 2, God reminds him in verse 2, you've already seen the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all those other things. So they've already witnessed God's actions when they did not demonstrate the faith that he required of them. Verse 4, he says, I warned you. I persistently sent to you all my servants. Remember, Jeremiah's been preaching for decades. And other prophets too. They ignored them all, killed most of them. Verse 7, God says, you did this to yourselves. You have brought this evil on yourself. This is not an angry God that wants to just randomly throw lightning bolts down on people. This is his response, and his just response to the wickedness that the people had embraced for so long. And I think just with this judgment in mind, something that reminds me of in our day and in our culture, when you look around our world, look around at just our country. You don't have to go outside the United States. We see plenty of it here. But there's so much pain and there's suffering and there's wickedness, evil, and immorality everywhere. And everyone, not just Christians, everyone, if they're honest, will tell you that this world is pretty messed up, will they not? I mean, for the most part, they recognize that. I heard John Piper, he was actually preaching out of Romans. But he went down this great big list of things, of things that everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, all recognize as horrible things that cause pain and suffering. And everyone will admit Those things are awful. The problem is nobody admits that they're the wrath of God. They refuse to see that. And so we can see that. We can look through the eyes of those who have God's truth revealed to us, and we see what's going on. We can see that. And to me, that's a good reminder of just how unattached and how we should not be in love with this place. There's nothing here that's going to last. There's nothing here that we can look to and say, that's it. That's why I'm here on earth, is to enjoy whatever. This is a place that's going to be judged. It's going to be gone. And when we keep in mind that, I think it gives us a yearning for God, a desire for more, a desire to be with Him and not here. But that's not where the people were here in chapter 44. People here continued in their idolatry. We'll move on. Let's look at verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live. And they shall all be consumed in the land of Egypt. They shall fall by the sword and by famine. They shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine. And they shall become an oath, a whore, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there. For they shall not return except some fugitives. So in that particular paragraph, we see that God's judgment is usually final. It's usually final. When the judgment comes, it's typically too late. Why is it too late? Well, in this passage, in verse 12, it was too late because the things that these people were running from, God says are going to catch up with them and get them there. They're not going to die of sword and captivity and all those things in Judah. They're going to die those same things they were running from. They're just going to die from them in Egypt. It's going to be too late for most of them. Verse 14, God's judgment's usually final. It makes it too late for repentance. And I think we need to see that just a desire to return is not enough. Look at verse 14. Those that have come to live in Egypt, and at the very end of the verse, they desire to return to dwell there. Speaking of Judah. So these people who left Judah, forsaken God, forsaken His commands, and went to Egypt, they have a desire to return to Judah. They just aren't ready to go there now. And that is a mentality, I think, that many people embrace today. They know what God's commanded. They know God's words. They know the things He's demanded of them. And there's this mentality that, you know, recognizing that the Christian life is going to change us, there's this mentality that says, I'm not really ready for that. But there'll be a day that I am. Right now, I'm going to hang out in Egypt for a while. I'm going to enjoy some things, and I'll return. We don't have any assurance that opportunity will come. It might. Verse 14 says a few, fugitives it calls them. Not a very encouraging term, but it calls them fugitives. A few are going to return to Judah. For the most part, most of them are going to die there. And there is a point at which we've lost the opportunity for repentance. Hebrews talks about that. Talks about that with Esau. Remember, Esau forfeited his inheritance. But then, for him, once it was given away to somebody else, the opportunity for repentance was gone. It was too late, wasn't it? And the Bible says, even though he sought repentance with tears, he couldn't find it. Why could he not find it? Well, because it had been given away to someone else. It was gone. Just a desire to return to the Lord is not necessarily enough. Moving on, verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. We will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her? So we see here God's judgment is due to idolatry. It's due to idolatry. In this particular instance, there was a false goddess, we think, named Ishtar. And the women, it seems, in particular, were eager and enthusiastic to worship this false goddess. It wasn't just them. Their husbands, having forfeited their God-commanded, God-ordained leadership role spiritually, having forfeited to that, their husbands just followed right along with this false worship. So they're equally guilty. But that's what was going on. This God, they would make cakes, put the God's picture on it apparently, and offer it in some fashion. That's what was going on. And God judged that idolatry. I think we need to consider in this passage, and then later, more specifically for us, what idolatry is. In verse 15, idolatry is worshiping something besides God. It's worshiping something besides God. They made offerings to other gods. A great assembly did. In verse 17, idolatry is trusting something besides God. It's trusting something besides God. Look at verse 17. They even made vows because of this false goddess. Absolute trust that the things they require for life are going to come from this false god. Verse 18, idolatry is wanting something besides God. Look at verse 18. It says they lacked. Now think about the covenant relationship they had at this time with God. If you know much about that, if we just strip it down, it basically was, you know, I'm your God, you'll be my people. All I'm requiring of you is that you obey me. That's it. Just hear my word, show faith in me. Don't worship other gods. I will be your God. You will be my children. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say, had they done this, apparently they tried it at some point, if they would put away those false gods, cease the offerings to these false gods, if they had repented of that sin, and apparently they tried it, I think that at that point that their relationship was mostly restored with God. But apparently in that state, it was insufficient for them. They still viewed a lack. I've put away my idols. I've restored fellowship with God, but I lack some things. And I think, I'm convinced that most people in the church anyway, believe that God will supply their needs. Most people believe that. Problem is that our tendency, having agreed that God will supply our needs, our tendency is to just not be sufficient with what he says our needs are. He gives us our needs. We tend to want more than that. I think that's what was going on here in verse 18. They put away their idols. They were still alive, right? They were still getting by, apparently. It wasn't sufficient. They wanted something besides God. For us, idolatry looks a lot different. I don't think we are in danger of going in our backyard and creating some stone statue and bowing down to it. But our idolatry is still there, and it's just as much of an abomination. We don't worship images as much as we worship things like money, whatever it is, possessions, cars, houses. Maybe we worship the praise of man. We might worship being liked. I mean, could list 1,000 things that our hearts grab onto and worship. And I think that if we view that idolatry as different from what these folks were doing, if somehow we think that bowing down to possessions is less of an abomination then bowing down to this false god in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, if we view that as somehow less of an abomination, it's not going to be urgent to us to cast those idols down. But it is the same. It's the same. If we try to separate it, then this passage isn't going to mean that much to us. But I think it's the same. I think idolatry is idolatry. We're either trusting God and worshiping God or we are not. We displace him with anything else. It puts us right here in the midst of this chapter. So let us not feel too confident that just because we don't have statues set up in our yard that we're free from this. Because I don't believe we are. I think there's a message there in that particular part of the scriptures to just be content with when God provides for us. When he provides for us. Because he will. He's told us he's going to feed us and he's going to clothe us. He hasn't promised us more than that. But he's promised us those things. Be content. Be content. Well, moving on, verse 20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? In other words, verse 21 here, do you think God did not recognize and remember those things? Of course he remembers them. Verse 22, the Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitants, as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you. As at this day. Well, I think in this particular paragraph that God's judgment reveals our sin. It reveals where we are in relationship to him. How? Well, verse 21, I mentioned, it shows that God recognizes and remembers our actions, and he's not pleased with it. He sees the things that people gravitate to and worship. He recognizes that. He doesn't just give it a pass, though he's patient with his judgment often. Verse 22, it shows that our actions are abominable. Having seen our actions, having remembered them, they're called here abominations, evil deeds. And it shows, his judgment shows that we are at fault. Verse 23, it's because you made offerings, because you sinned against the Lord. That's why this disaster has happened. But I think what I want to grab out of that particular paragraph there is the failure of idols. Remember in the last paragraph, these were idols that were worshipped, they were trusted, they were desired by the people. And now in this paragraph, there's a great failure of them because they did not deliver. Ultimately, the things that people were trusting in them for, the joy that they looked for in those idols, the provision, the safety, all those things. God's judgment just reveals that that's all sin and it's washed away. Well, verse 24, moving on again, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number, and all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, into the land of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. Well, having pronounced for chapters now the judgment that was coming, we see here that Jeremiah says God's judgment is sure. It's sure. It's guaranteed. Why? Well, for these folks in verse 25, because they had already made up their mind. They actually, at the least, were honest about their commitment to these idols. They basically responded to Jeremiah, we don't care. We're doing this thing. This is what we are trusting in. Virtually guaranteed, this hardened heart guarantees God's judgment. Verse 26, God brings judgment because he will not be mocked. He was mocked. Look at this. Apparently, these folks who had denied everything God had commanded them and offered to them and went back to Egypt and had just got done throughout this chapter worshiping these false gods, making commitments to the false gods, apparently they still claimed some sort of relationship with Yahweh. Else God would not say, "You, no one here will any longer say, as the Lord God lives." So in the midst of all their idolatry, in the midst of everything they were doing, they still, I guess, were kind of clutching a corner of something. We're God's people. We're God's people. God says, no, I'm not having that. It's not going to happen. The judgment's going to wipe that away. We see it's no different than today. Churches are full of people that claim relationship with God. Rampant idolatry. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. But that God preserving his name of his people in this particular chapter guaranteed he's going to send judgment. He's going to close that down, that hypocrisy down. Verse 29, God's judgment is guaranteed because he has guaranteed it. Look at verse 29, he gives them a sign. He gives them a sign. When God says he is going to do something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And he's so sure of it, so he wants them to be convinced of it. He says, look, I'm going to give you a sign so that when you see these things happen, you'll know. You'll know that judgment's coming. Scary place to be, I think, when we make our mind up to sin. And I think that we might be able to, all of us could probably remember a time when we were confronted with that. We have an opportunity before us to do what God's commanded or to sin. Isn't there a point where we know we're going to mess up and we do it anyway? That's a scary place to be, I think, because that's a hardened heart. God's gracious, but oftentimes that hardened heart can be the end. It can be the end. That can be the thing that God says, that's enough. That's enough. Well, through all this that Jeremiah has preached of the judgment, of their past mistakes and everything else, there is in this chapter some instances of God reaching out to these people still. Look at verse 23. Back up to verse 23. You know, it says that you have made these offerings. You've sinned. You did not obey. You did not walk in the law and the testimonies. And so that's why all these things have happened to you. It seems in this verse, I think, that God desires repentance more than he desires the judgment. I mean, he speaks of obedience. He speaks of fellowship with him. And had those things happened, the judgment would have been stayed, or at least it would have been not on that generation. It would have been coming later to those who had not repented. Verse 10, it says, you did not humble yourselves. You did not fear God. You did not walk in his law. I think that in that verse there, there's kind of a sense of surprise almost. Not of surprise, not that God is surprised in the sense that we throw him a curveball and he says, I didn't expect that. I don't mean a surprise like that, but there's a sense that God is saying here, all the things you've been delivered from, all the judgment that has crashed down around you, all the things that you've experienced, and yet you're still here, you're still alive, and your fathers and everyone else that have experienced these things, and this people still has not humbled themselves. They still have not feared me. They still have not walked in my ways. I think that there's here an expectation that God's judgment and the fear of judgment should lead to repentance. It can lead to repentance. It's like the old, we know the old hymn that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. We know that song, Grace My Fears Relieved. But fear of judgment can lead to repentance. At the very least, it can show us that, man, I need something besides myself here, because I stand rightly under this judgment. So what do we do with that? Well, I think it depends on where you're at spiritually. It depends on if you have ever repented of your idolatry and embraced God as Lord of your life. It depends on where you're at with that. You know, if you're in a place where you recognize your sin, you recognize your idolatry that afflicts, well, I shouldn't say afflict, that we all, every person embraces. If you're still in that without repentance, without any sense that God has forgiven you for that, and the fear and the thought of God's judgment, if that's a distress to you, that's not an awful place to be necessarily. Because the reason most people never embrace the gospel is because they just don't see their need for it. And if you see your need for that, that's good. You should take that fear and you should pursue the Lord because of it. And I would love to today just give you the whole gospel in its fullness, all of it, and pray over it if you are fearing God's judgment in that way. But for everyone else who has repented and has embraced God as forgiver and Savior and Lord and everything else, and you're here and if you're honest, you say, yeah, idolatry creeps up, but the posture of my life is one of repentance, and it's one of asking God's forgiveness for those things, and it's one of seeking the Lord's help in casting down those idols always. And I have a faith and an assurance that God's forgiven me, and the assurance that he's going to keep me out of Egypt and keep me in his safe hand. If you have that assurance, there's still, I think, a lesson here for us about idolatry. And I think that we have to go to the next chapter, that tiny chapter 45, to see it. Most of the scholars agree that this particular chapter is out of, if you're talking about chapter 45, it's out of order. This actual conversation probably took place more like around chapter 37 or something. But they also agree that it's placed perfectly in the scripture as the proper conclusion to this section, talking about chapters 37 to 44. Chapter 45 is the appropriate close. And so we're going to use it as such. Man named Baruch was the scribe of this book. He was the man who wrote down this book at least twice that we know of. Went with Jeremiah, wrote down, recorded Jeremiah's words. He was a converted man, one of God's children. But apparently at some point he became dissatisfied with that and asked, see, what does it say at verse, yeah, apparently, looking at verse 5 of chapter 45, at some point Baruch asked for some things in addition, for just not content with the fact that he was a converted, he was a child of Yahweh and had been saved and spared judgment, had been given this great honor of recording God's actual words to his prophet Jeremiah. He became discontent with that apparently and asked for more things. We don't know what specifically. God's response to him in verse 5 was, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing a disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." So I think the answer to our temptations as believers, our temptations to idolatry, is to be content that God has spared us. When we look out at judgment, we see the wrath of God made manifest everywhere we look in pain and suffering. We can be content. God has spared us from that. There's a quote I wanted to share with you because I think this quote actually was specifically written about Baruch here in chapter 45. This is from a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, talking about believers, "If we can save our souls unscathed out of the wreckage of our material possessions, let us be satisfied with that. If the Creator destroys his own handiwork, what right have we to lament the destruction of ours? It will be the task of our generation not to seek great things, but to save and preserve our souls out of the chaos, and to realize that it is the only thing we can carry as a prize from the burning building." End quote. Just a great contentment we can find, a great help in the battle of idolatry, to know that God has already spared us the judgment. He's delivered us. And we can be content with what he provides. I love that from that quote, he says the only prize that we can carry from the burning building is our soul. Save and preserve our souls. And I think that the distraction for us constantly is to leave our soul for the sake of trying to carry everything else along. It's a great danger. It's a great danger, but one we can have complete victory in if we follow the Lord, trust him, ask for help in casting down these idols. So I think there's a warning, I guess, to sum up for the believer here. Just a great warning against idolatry. Pray for help in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, we are, even as your redeemed children, so eager to embrace other things. So inclined to not be satisfied with you and what you've given us. We, by the efforts of our flesh, seek everything else at the expense of fellowship with you. God, I pray that you'd forgive us for that. I pray that you would continually, in your children, give power, give a contentment, knowing that they've been delivered from judgment, knowing that they are your child. Give them joy in that, peace in that, such that idols are less and less attractive continually, such that the distractions become more and more meaningless to us. God, if there's any here who have never repented, perhaps they recognize the threat of judgment, but never repented, and they've never experienced an assurance from you that you have forgiven them for a life of just idolatry and a life of pursuing everything besides you and finding joy in everything but you, even things that you condemn. And they have a knowledge, Lord, that your word is right and true. Whether or not they've embraced it and trusted it or not, they know it's right. And they came here today to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that they would not say, having heard it, that no, that's not what I'm going to do. And I'm going to stay where I'm at with my idols in Egypt. I'm going to continue to pursue them. Lord, may that not be with them. Pray that you would break their heart over that sin. Pray that you would lead them by your grace to repentance. Give them a supernatural work that they would today seek some spiritual help, some spiritual guidance, that they would seek your word, that someone could deliver to them just the great joy of the gospel, that they would by faith embrace it. Lord, we pray that you would do that work Again, Lord, we pray that you protect your children, protect all of us from our inclination to pursue idols. Help us in these things, Lord. We ask in your name. Amen.